to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came out immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. This is truth, nothing but the truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this reality as revealed by you would be engraved in our hearts by the Spirit of truth who dwells in us and works over us and broods over us. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this truth would be a living truth lived out in each one of us, that we would follow the example of Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two extremes when it comes to baptism. Number one is baptism is a hot topic. It's a hot topic among evangelicals that generates all kinds of heated debate and church schisms. What's a church schism? It's a church split or a division. A definition of a church schism is found in 1 Corinthians 12. And what it is, it's a tearing apart of the body of Christ, but it's not on the central issues of salvation. It's on the secondary issues, the non-salvific issues that are not central to saving faith, which is baptism and prophecy. Schism is a grievous sin to our shame. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 talks about the first things. And it lists the two pillars of the gospel, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Those are hills that we defend, that we are willing to die for. We will not compromise any more than we compromise on the doctrines of grace and the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace or effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. We as Baptists believe in baptism by immersion. Those of the Reformed, Anglican, Lutheran, Covenant, Methodist denominations believe in infant baptism. The Free Church believes in both. Since baptism is not central to saving faith, it's a non-salvific doctrine, it should never divide true believers in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Because it's not central to salvation, it should never divide true believers in Jesus Christ. Heaven will be filled both with immersed and infant baptized true believers in Christ. An example for you and I to follow is R.C. Sproul, who is a Paedo Baptist, an infant baptizer. And what he said was, he was asked the question, if you had one person to be with you in a foxhole, who would it be? And his answer was John MacArthur. And John MacArthur believes in baptism by immersion. That's the type of unity there should be in Christ over those central doctrines of grace. And the second, then, extreme of baptism is because then one side, it's all heated and called division, then the other extreme is what? Because it causes controversy, you never bring it up, you never discuss it, you never debate it. And that is very popular today in our anti-intellectual age. It endeavors to avoid controversy at all cost. But friends, the Bible is a polemic book. What does that mean? From cover to cover, it involves disputes, debates, and controversies, and deals with it head on. That pervaded the first century church. What would happen if you and I took all the debates, the controversies, and everything out of the epistles of Paul? Or out of the gospel accounts, what would we have left of the Bible? And you see, the Bible deals with those issues at all time and confronts error with truth. Think of the churches at Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, Laodicea, etc. Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. To avoid biblical truth is to be ignorant and liable to succumb to any error. You've heard me quote many times what Spurgeon said. If you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. And then you will open yourself up to all kinds of error. What saddens me today, what saddens me about some paedo Baptists or infant baptizers is the leaven that because you are infant baptized, that somehow guarantees you that you have a ticket to heaven, that you are going to heaven, that you are saved. I have a friend of mine that's a paedo Baptist, and he and I go out to lunch. We just went out to lunch a couple weeks ago with each other. We are two believers in Christ. We believe we're both going to heaven. But he sat in my study one day, and I asked him the question point blank. I said, is there any guarantee at all, in whatever shape or form, that because you're infant baptized, you are going to heaven? And you know what he did? He looked at me and smiled and wouldn't give me an answer. I did not get an answer. I've told you before, I went to the funeral of the wrestling coach in Wilmer many years ago. He wrestled with my sons. It was at Vinge Lutheran Church in Wilmer, and the pastor got up because so-and-so was infant baptized, and because he was confirmed, he's going to heaven. And I felt like standing up and shouting at the top of my lungs, no, no, no! You're not going to heaven by any works that you do, infant baptism or confirmation. The only way you get to heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what a pastor of an independent Presbyterian church in Georgia said. And this was taken verbatim from Ligonier Ministries Table Talk. Here's what he said. By baptism, one is initiated into the new covenant. By baptism, one is initiated into the new covenant. That, friends, is heresy. That's a lie. And if you believe that is going to get you to heaven and introduces you in a new covenant, you are headed only one place, and that's straight to hell. What initiates you into the new covenant? It's not your baptism, it's the new birth. It's regeneration in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that your infant baptism gets you into the new covenant, then you are closely allied with Roman Catholics who believe in baptismal regeneration. You are saved because you're baptized. We need to do a little history lesson on baptism. Did you know that the Christian church knew no other form of baptism other than immersion until the Middle Ages? Up until the Middle Ages, all the church was baptism by immersion. Baptizo in the Greek. What does that mean? It means to literally dip an object into water. You dip an object into water. It has nothing to do with sprinkling or pouring of water on the object. The practice of sprinkling or pouring was introduced by Roman Catholics in 1311 at the Council of Ravenna. Before that time, all Roman Catholics practiced baptism by immersion. Aquinas, he was a Roman Catholic theologian, died in 1274. He said this, in immersion, the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable. The Reformed and Lutheran denominations inherited their form of baptism by sprinkling or pouring from the Roman Catholics. The Church of England did not begin baptism by sprinkling or pouring until 1645. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has always practiced baptism by immersion only. I'm going to conclude our history lesson here in the introduction to the sermon by letting John Calvin, that reformer who died in 1564, letting him have the final word. And this is taken, a quote from his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 19. Here's what John Calvin, the reformer, says. When anyone is to be baptized, to bring him forward and present him to God, the whole church looking on as witnesses and praying over him, to recite the confession of faith in which the catechism catechumen has been instructed, then baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and conclude with thanksgiving and prayer. Whether the person is to be baptized is wholly immersed, and that whether he's once or three times, or whether he's only to be sprinkled with water, is not of the least consequence. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either according to, listen to this, the diversity of climates. The diversity of climates. So John Calvin says, if you're living in the desert and there is no water, rivers or lakes or streams around there, it says, and you've got only a little bit of water, then pour it or sprinkle on the person. But he's also saying if there is water to be had, you immerse. Going on, here's what Calvin says. Although it is evident that the term baptized means to immerse, and that was the form used by the primitive church. End of quote. So may the Holy Spirit be our guide into truth today as we look at baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and may our interpretation by God's grace be truth, and may it generate not heat, but love for all true believers in Jesus Christ, and with discernment may we know the difference between primary, salvific, non-negotiable Bible truths and the secondary, non-salvific Bible truths such as baptism that we can agree to disagree on amongst true believers in Christ. Why baptism? The first point is the coronation of the king. Verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Matthew's theme is what? Matthew's theme is in 1:1, Jesus is the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. And in Matthew 28:18, he closes his gospel account with Jesus saying, all authority on heaven and earth is mine. So Matthew presents Jesus as king, as the sovereign God, the God-man over all things. And what we have here in chapter 3, 13 through 17 is the anointing then of King Jesus for the work that God has given him. The coronation here is the hinge between the 30 silent years of Jesus' life and then the 3 public years of Jesus' life. This account of Jesus' baptism is found not only here in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, it's found in Mark 1, 9 through 11, Luke 3, 21 and 22, and John 1, 29 to 24. So it's found in all 4 of the gospel accounts. And because of that, that heightens the certainty of that event in Jesus' life. John the Baptist knew that Jesus, who was his younger cousin by 6 months, was the Messiah. And how did he know that? He knew that from his mother Elizabeth. You remember in Luke 1:34 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was pregnant, came to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth said this in Luke 1:43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's probable that John and Jesus associated with each other during their childhood, but not so in their adult years. Because what happened was, John then shunned the priesthood, and what he did, he went to live in the wilderness to preach the gospel of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Whereas Jesus chose to work with Joseph then in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. So they probably lived many years when neither of them had any contact with each other at all. You'll see here that John the Baptist, though, did. He was the forerunner of Jesus, as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and in Matthew. But here, then, he sees the king, Jesus, face to face. And you'll note at the end of verse 13, it gives the reason why Jesus came to see John. And it's in the passive indicative in the Greek, which means what? He's under the Father's will. Jesus is under the Father's will. And it's the Father's will what? That he come to be baptized by John the Baptist. Look at verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John tried to prevent him. It's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means John then looking at Jesus and realizing who he is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the sinless one of God, John then kept on trying to prevent him from saying that he should baptize Jesus. All of the pronouns here in verse 14 are emphatic. So when you read it, you'd read it like this. John then tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. You see, what John realizes is that Jesus is the sinless one. There's no need to him to be baptized for any sin, to repent of any sin. Whereas John, looking at himself, sees himself as a sinner. He's the one that needs to repent and needs to be baptized by Jesus. Jesus was sinless. He was God. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He was perfect. He was sinless. And John the Baptist knew that baptism signified a cleansing from sin. That was his message in Matthew 3:2. He told Israel, repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because he knew the king, Jesus, was coming. The Messiah was coming. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Permit it to be so now. It's fitting for this special time. This special time. It's a declaration of Jesus' humility again. He's submitting to his Father's will. And you'll notice he says here, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He includes John here. John, you and I then, it's fitting for us to do this. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. What he means here is, this is my Father's will. It's his plan, it's his purpose, it's his pleasure for this specific time. And by Jesus coming to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness meant that Jesus came to identify with us as sinners. To identify with us as sinners. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able also to succor those who are being tempted. And Jesus also came then to give you and I, all of God's people, an example to follow. Jesus is our model. Do we see this purpose then of why Jesus came to be baptized? He came to be obedient to his Father's will. Obedience, faith in exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. And he also came then to symbolize his death and his resurrection. This is a prefigurement of Christian baptism. It's just like it says in Romans 6, 3 and 4. You're buried with Christ. That's death to sin. You go under the water. That's what that signifies. And then Jesus was raised from the water. That signifies his resurrection, his victory over death. There's the gospel. There is a picture of the gospel. It symbolizes the gospel. It symbolizes then Christian baptism. Why baptism? The first point is the coronation of the king. The second point, the consecration by the Spirit. The consecration by the Spirit. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. What does that indicate to you? It's very specific in Scripture when it talks about he came up. When you read words like down and up, and that in Scripture, high and low and all that, it means exactly that and nothing but that. Jesus came up out of the water. That means that he was immersed. He went down into the water. He came up out of the water. It's just like when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. In Luke 8, 38 and 39, Philip had informed the eunuch what Isaiah was talking about in the servant song is about Jesus. And the eunuch turns around, what prevents me to be baptized? Because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so then they stopped the chariot. Both Philip and the eunuch got out of the chariot. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. The same thing. Baptism by immersion. In fact, what was John the Baptist's custom? His custom, as it says in John 3:23, is he baptized where there was much water. You see, it's pointless if only sprinkling was used. Again, the word Greek baptismo means to dip an object into the water. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or pour water on the object. Verse 16, the second part of the verse, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. What does that mean? That means that there is access then between heaven and earth. Access between heaven and earth. Four times in the book of Revelation, chapter 4:1, 15:5, 11:19, and 19:11, it says the heavens were opened. Genesis 28, you remember when Jacob went to Bethel and he had that dream and he saw Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending from heaven, that access to heaven between heaven and earth. In John 1:51, the angels ascend and descend ministering to Jesus, that access between heaven and earth. What it means here is there is nearness between God and Jesus and God. Just think, we have that same type of thing. We have access to heaven through faith in Jesus. And do we have that sense of the presence of Jesus and nearness of Jesus to us? Just think, Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The hymn we sing, my Lord is near me all the time. You see, that is a real comfort to believers, but that's a terror to unbelievers. The end of verse 16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. It's interesting that Luke 3:22 says he saw the Spirit descend in bodily form of a dove upon him. And what that does is intensifies the whole scene. What we see here is the weakness of Jesus in his humanness. He needs the strengthening or enabling of the Spirit to fulfill the work that God has for him to do. And also the dove signifies to the Jews sacrifice. You remember when Mary finished her purification in those 40 days, she went to the temple with Joseph and Jesus and they went to make a sacrifice. And because they were poor in Luke 2:24, what did they do? They offered two turtle doves. The dove signified sacrifice. And of course, what does John the Baptist say of Jesus? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God for you and I that takes away our sin. He takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the perfect Lamb. 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He came to atone for the people's sins, or his people's sins, by his sacrifice on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Here's a confirming sign to everyone present that Jesus was the King. He's a long-awaited Messiah. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's just like Charles Wesley said in his hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He humbled himself because of love and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Oh, praise my God, it reaches me. Friend, has it reached you yet? Why baptism? The first point is the coronation of the King. The second point is the consecration by the Spirit. And the third point is the confirmation by the Father. Verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven. And of course we know this is God's voice. We see all the Trinity here is present at the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are three times in Scripture when God speaks to Jesus. He does so here at the baptism. He does so in Matthew 17:5 at the transfiguration of Jesus. He also does in John 12:28. Three times raised to the superlative of emphasis. And why was God pleased with his Son? He says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You and I know that no Old Testament sacrifice ever completely wiped out the sin. They were at best symbolic. We read in Hebrews 10:3-4. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus' blood was the one that actually took away sins once and for all. He made atonement, you see, for us. He was the perfect sacrifice. All the other things were shadows. Jesus was the substance, just like it says in Colossians 2:17. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God that was designated to take away sins. And because he was perfect and sinless and fulfilled all of God's law, you see, he then, the Father, was pleased in his Son. And this Father-Son designation, people, does not indicate submission or generation. What it means is Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. It's just like B.B. Warfield says, when you look at all the epistles and you read in the introduction, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, it means there that they are the same in substance, they are equal, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, just like the Father. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the sixth question says, what is God? The answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. And it says, how many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, and in glory. Do we continually praise God for his perfect plan of redemption through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be sinless man in order to be that perfect sacrifice, the perfect representative for you and I. And because he was, then God was well pleased in his Son. He satisfied the justice of God by his sacrifice on the cross for you and I in our sins. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, says this, awake our hearts, adore the grace that buries all our faults, and pardoning blood that swells above our follies and our thoughts. Why baptism? 3 points this morning. The coronation of the king, the consecration by the Spirit, and the confirmation of the Father. So why then should you and I be baptized? I'll give you 5 reasons this morning. Number one, to follow the example of Jesus. That's the number one example. Jesus set a pattern of obedience. You and I are to obey Jesus. As it says in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? John 13:1-17, remember Jesus there in the upper room with the disciples. What did he do? He took off his outer garment and he wrapped a towel around him. He bent down and he washed the disciples' feet. He did what the meanest servant, the lowest servant, was to do. And Jesus gave that example of what Christian leadership and Christian service, agape love, means. And he said in verse 15, if you know the, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, happy are you. Definition of obedience, faith and exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to divine will. Friends, if you and I say we love Jesus and we don't follow his example, which includes being baptized, then don't tell me that you really love Jesus with all your heart, soul, and mind. You are willing to be disobedient to his lordship. You're not really acknowledging that he is Lord above all and that he commands us to follow his example. If you love Jesus and yet you are disobedient to him, friends, that delayed obedience is disobedience, period. Number two, why be baptized? To picture and proclaim the gospel. It's just like Romans 6:3-4. You go under the water, it signifies death to sin, that burial, the death of Jesus. And then when you're raised up from the water, it's that resurrection, the victory over death, and that life of sin then is put behind us. It's Ephesians 2:22-24. You put off the old man, it's created according to lust, deceitful lust. You be renewed in your spirit or your mind, and you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Number three, we declare that Jesus has forgiven our sins. In Romans 6:7-8, it says this. Romans 6:7-8, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. He has forgiven our sins, the gracious discharge of our sins through what? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God forgives our sins for Jesus' sake. And by declaring that God has forgiven our sins, we make a public declaration that we are a Christian, that we're determined to follow Christian, to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Romans 12:2, we make a declaration that we're not conforming ourselves to the world. Just think, as Wayne shared this morning with the BOM ministry there, and that what happens when a Christian today becomes baptized? You see, that's a declaration, the act that you do. It's not just with the words, it's the act that you do that says, I have made that step of commitment to Jesus Christ. There's no turning back. And the Muslims realize that, so what do? They seek out Christians and kill baptized Christians. Number five, to identify with the church of Jesus Christ. By being baptized, you say, hey, I'm part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, the foot says, you know, I can't say I have no need of the arm. And the arm can't say I have no need of the foot. Why? Because Jesus has put all the members in the body. And by becoming then and saying, I'm going to identify with the body of Christ, I'm going to make a stand with fellow believers of Christ to stand for truth against error. And I want to join an evangelistic effort to get God's word out in the world and to seek those that are elect of God to be saved. And then also you make that stand public and says, I'm going to be accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ as they are accountable to me. You see, my prayer is that this will be a memorable day for Latu as he comes to be baptized today. And we need to remember him in prayer as he takes this stand for Jesus Christ. It's true in my own life, I remember very distinctly, December 4th, 1977, I was baptized. Very significant date in my life in terms of making a public stand for Jesus and to want to walk in his truth and be accountable. And I'm sure that's true of other baptized believers here today. And my challenge here to anyone here who is a believer in Jesus Christ who has not been baptized, I want to ask you this question. Why are you being disobedient to Jesus? Delayed obedience is disobedience. Friends, if Jesus is both your Lord and Savior, why are you not baptized? Is he your Lord and Savior or not? You see, if Jesus is Savior but he's not his Lord, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's another God. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. And 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk as Jesus walked. In other words, Jesus is our model of obedience. Obey him. Follow his life. What he did, do. Be obedient then. And without this, this teaching on the meaning of baptism becomes meaningless. Let's obey the Lord's command. And let's you and I baptized true converts in Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19. What does it say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.